Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achan, and Achan the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as promised. And we ask that as we read through these words, your word, this genealogy, what it means, that we're convicted of the truth of who you are, and we realize what you've done for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That's a long list of names. And that's the first time I've ever read them out loud in front of a congregation. And man, that's very repetitive. But I digress. One of my favorite bands, Grace and I actually got to see them in Montana this past summer. My brother was out there. They're called the Avett Brothers. I don't know if any of y'all have heard of them, the Avett Brothers, but I'm sure you would love them because they're folk music. I know that bluegrass and folk and things like that is a very popular genre here. And they're young men, probably my age, and they are more modern folk music. But anyway, I love them. And there's this song that they sing, and it's called Ain't No Man. And I apologize in advance that you're going to hear me sing briefly. But the song goes, basically the chorus is, ain't no man can save me, there ain't no man can enslave me, there ain't no man or men that can change the shape my soul is in. It's really upbeat. There ain't nobody here who can cause me pain or raise my fears, because I got only love to share. And it goes on like that. I'm not going to sing the whole song. But the chorus is always, ain't no man can save me. And when I first heard them, this is years ago, it's probably the year or so after I was saved, and I caught on to them really quickly, because one of their albums, I think, is when one of the main brothers, got a divorce. And the whole album is a reflection mostly on the implications of that. And there's a lot of Christian words, there's a lot of biblical ideas, there's a lot of struggle with sin and redemption and your name and your life and your family. And it's really, really rich. And so I caught on to them really quickly, having just been saved. Mostly because of the language and the realness of what they're singing about, real life situations. But I got to thinking, just it must have been this summer when we saw them live, this song came on, "Ain't No Man Can Save Me." And I stopped and I thought, that's a lie. You know, there's a lot of even Christian-sounding, conservative-sounding music that you love that's down-home folk music has the power to make you believe things that aren't true. And I understand that the point of the song is more like humans, right? Like just normal guys that you see on the street every day or at work, wherever it is. He's saying that, and in the music video, there's pictures of like priests talking to rabbis, talking to, you know, Muslims, and he's walking through an airport, and the point is, no man can save me. Like, no man can change the state or the shape my soul is in. And so he's saying that all these other men that are trying, they're just kind of wasting their time. It's a clever song. I still like it very much. But it's a lie. And you can hear, you can easily think, you know, I'm going to adopt this song as some clever way to mold my life around. Ain't no man can't say, yeah, that's true. But here's the thing. In Christianity, biblical Orthodox Christianity, the reality, the truth is, there is a man, a man that can save you. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." There is a man that can save you. There is a man that can change the state your soul is in. His name is Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yep.
And in this passage, we're going to see Jesus is the Messiah, the man who came to save the world. Now, brief context. The last thing we heard from God is in Malachi, Book of Malachi. And 400 or so years has gone by, nothing from God. Silence. And the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. And the Messiah that they're expecting is one who will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the promises that God gave to Abraham and David. And the first thing we need to see from this big, long list of names is Jesus is the awaited Savior, the awaited for Messiah. See, Matthew's gospel opens the new chapter of salvific history, a new Genesis. And I know when we look at these long list of names, it can be kind of boring. I know it's, if I was going to open up a new chapter of salvific history in a way that all of us could understand, like if the gospels were written today, it might be more like Star Wars, with a big long list of, you know, in the Galactic Alliance, the battle is happening, and it's something really easy for us to understand the way we know it. But imagine you're watching, like you're a Jew in first century, this is how the Star Wars opening would be for you to understand. A big long list of names for you to follow what's about to happen when Jesus is born, or who Jesus is. So many, if you're reading the King James Version, I think it's even more dry than the ESV is. This guy begot that guy, that guy begot that guy, that guy begot that guy. And it might turn people off immediately if they're reading it as 2023 Americans. But there's a lot here that we need to understand. And it's something that I hope when you're doing Advent Bible readings or you're reading through the scripture, you don't just blow through this. Because there's a lot here. I know it's easy if you're reading the Bible to say, oh yeah, that's a genealogy, and just skip right through it and go to the next page and start where the gospel really begins, you know? But it begins here in verse 1. And if we know the Old Testament, which we must, because the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's inspired by God. It's for us. This genealogy is an explosion. It's an explosion. This genealogy lets us know who Jesus is and what he came to do. And if you understand what the first century Jews knew and what they were waiting for, it's not boring. So verse 1 gives us the title. It starts off with the title. And in the Greek, it's Biblos Geneseos. Jesu Christu Quiu Davi Quiu Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the word geneseos, which is translated genealogy, it comes from the Greek root word genesis. Genesis. That's the literal Greek word. If you look at the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the exact word it uses for the book of Genesis. And for every new chapter of redemptive history. So, Genesis, it's saying the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. And the genealogies in the book of Genesis are placed at critical moments in Genesis that enter new redemptive histories, new salvation history, a new chapter of what God's doing in the world. The focus in Genesis is on Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they signal the beginning of these new chapters. Now, this is important because this would probably cause Matthew's readers to recall the book of Genesis. If you're a first century Jew, you know the Septuagint. That's why it was translated. All of the Jews, because of Babylonian captivity and other things, were scattered around. They don't know Hebrew very well. The whole Old Testament was translated into Greek, so they probably knew the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew one. The common everyday Jew back in the first century, and they see this word, Genesis, and they're thinking, Genesis, the beginning. This word, this phrase, Biblos Geneseos, is used in the Septuagint, Genesis 2, 4, and 5, 1, and both of the passages are new creation. Now here's Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations. Alte he biblos geneseos, same phrase, biblos geneseos, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day of the Lord, God made the earth and the heavens. So when we read this verse today, it may be easy to simply roll right through it, not stop and think about it too much, but we need to realize something about this passage. It screams to the reader, this is a new creation account. This is a new chapter in redemptive history. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. And as they're reading it, the tension is building and building and building. They're like, new creation, new Genesis, Abraham, David, and they're reading through it as quick as they can to get to the end. What's it going to say? Who is this? What's happening? See, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. He made him three promises. There's going to be a special dynastic line. There's going to be a special father-son relationship with his descendants, and thus they'd never be entirely cut off. And there's going to be a special son. One of his descendants would be God's divine king, and he'd rule over God's kingdom forever. Son of David. That's what they're thinking. They know all that. Son of David. The guy that's going to come and rule over forever. He's going to be God's special king for all of us, for the whole world, forever. In other words, David's greater son would be the promised Savior. And by calling Jesus the Son of David, Matthew's claiming that Jesus is this son. And in Genesis 12:1-3, God made a covenant with Abraham. After humanity collectively rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed them in judgment. And the Lord focused all of his redemptive plans and purposes on one man, Abraham. And he promised Abraham to make him into a special people, Israel, give them a special land, the promised land, and through that special people, living in that special land, he promised to give the world a savior through a special son. To give the world. If you look back on Genesis 12, The covenant to Abraham, ironically, for what the Jews believe later, is a savior for the world, that all nations will be blessed in him. But by the time Jesus comes, the Jews have pretty much figured out, no, he's only for us. No, he's going out. We learn in Mark that he's going out and he's doing all of these Gentile territory miracles, demonstrating himself to be the good shepherd of also the Gentiles, the good shepherd for the whole world. And it started that way with the Abrahamic covenant. Hey, I'm going to make a people out of you, and from you, we're going to bless the whole world. But the Jews forgot that along the line, and they focused on them being a special Jewish people. But here, again, is a reminder, hey, God promised Abraham he's going to bless the whole world through a special son, and that son's going to come from David, and that's exactly what we see here. The tension builds. The tension builds. Matthew is connecting Jesus with these promises and declaring that he is this special son who will bring the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth. Now, if you have never read the Old Testament, ever, and you start with the book of Matthew, right here in verse 1, you got no idea what's going on. Mm. We got to know the whole Bible. Now, you might come to church and have people explain it to you like I did here, really briefly, like 50,000 foot on bird's eye view level. Hey, this is what you need to know real quick to understand this point. But imagine you were just given a Bible on a desert island and you started with Matthew. You're already lost of what's going on. We need to read our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. But further, for an application, God always keeps his promises. Look at this list. Think about the history. Think about the significance. We just learned this morning about Ruth and what's going on with Ruth and Naomi and the time of the judges. She's in this list. Mm-hmm. And you think, I know all that about Ruth now. I know the book of Ruth. Oh, there she is. What was happening with her? She's included in here. A lot of richness is there. God is faithful to his promises. Even if it takes thousands of years, from our perspective, God is faithful to his promises. So you can trust him to keep his word to you. Do you trust him to keep his word to you? You know, the Lord told me when I was 17 I'd be a preacher. 34 years old, I'm a preacher. And you might think, you know, oh, it didn't happen. God didn't do what he said he was going to do. But, you know, for over a decade, you could think that if you were me, 15 years. Let me do some math, 17 years. But it came true. Genesis 3:15, 16. God promises, I'm going to send a son through the woman who's going to crush Satan. All of the Old Testament until now didn't happen. But now it happens. Thousands of years. God is faithful. So if you're wondering why he's not being faithful, it's because we don't have the right perspective. We're thinking in time based off our perspective. We're Americans. We want stuff now. We're Insta people. We want stuff quick. We don't wait. We don't have patience. But God does. You know, a lot of you might be thinking, my son has never come to Christ. My daughter has never come to Christ. I raised them in the church their whole life. Where are they now? Why aren't they here? I thought God told me that if you raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he's not going to stray away, that they'll go on the right path their whole life. But God's working. He expects you to be faithful. Faithful and patient in prayer. Faithful and patient in loving your family and those around you. Faithful and patient in evangelism and witnessing. And he'll do the work. We just rest and be faithful. He demonstrates himself faithful to keep his promises. And God's word is true. His word is true. How do you know the Bible is trustworthy? How can you be sure that it's not just a book of myths and fables written by men? There are lots of ways to answer that question. But one of the simplest and most straightforward is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy, which is rich in this passage. The job description of the Messiah in the Old Testament is very detailed, and it's written by men who lived hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Neither Jesus meets these qualifications or he doesn't. It really is that simple. And if he does, then he's the Christ, and you should love and trust him. And if he doesn't, you should look for another one. Another Christ, another Messiah. The very first verse of the New Testament shows us that Jesus does, in fact, fit the bill perfectly. He is the awaited-for Messiah. Also, Jesus is the awaited-for Messiah, but he is the awaited-for Messiah of the entire sinful world, not just Israel, not just good people, but for the entire sinful world. Let's look at these descendants. Again, there are many people who say, I can't go into church. If I did, I'd catch fire. They're just that bad. And they are. We all are, unless we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But look at Jesus' ancestry. It's full of sinners. God brought Jesus Christ, the only man to have never sinned, the Savior of the world, God himself, through a long list of bad people. Because he's faithful and we're not. Judah fathered Perez with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking that she was a prostitute in Genesis 38. He also sold his brother Joseph into slavery. He's in this list that Jesus came from. Salmon married Rahab, who was a former prostitute. David had an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then had Uriah murdered. David did that. And it's also full of Gentiles, and it's also full of women. Ooh. Gentiles were considered outside of the covenant blessings, and women were not regarded as equally full of dignity and respect and everything back then as they are today. But they're all on this list. See, we kind of touched on Sunday school this morning. The men, the lineage of the man is important. And I want to say it's not sexism. It's because through one man, all men fell, Adam. But through one new man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, all are redeemed. See, God traced the sin curse through the men. Amen. Passed down by lineages of men. And we need a new man to save us. That's why the Bible is patriarchal. It's not oppressively patriarchal. It's a theological patriarchy. It's a reality of the fall. It's a reality of salvation. Okay? But women are thrown in here. Gentiles are thrown in here. The fact that there are women in here is revolutionary at the time, so it's incredibly egalitarian. Okay? An original Jewish reader would at least expect, if there are women in here, they would be some of the matriarchs, like, oh, obviously I would put Esther in there. Obviously I would put, all these heroes of the faith in there. Ruth made it in, but you would think all of the women would be these excellent Jewish matriarchs. But look at what we have here. Tamar. She's a Canaanite, an enemy of the Jews, who tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into impregnating her because her husband died and her brother-in-law wouldn't fulfill his duty in accordance with Levitical the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So we have a woman that tricked her father-in-law by acting like a prostitute to get her pregnant. She's in here. Rahab, she is a Gentile in Jericho, a prostitute. But through her, God demonstrated that he values loyalty to the covenant and loyalty to him over ethnicity, which is also revolutionary. And then Ruth, she's a Moabite. And we touched on this in Sunday school. Normally, Moabites were not allowed to become Israelites. And this is Deuteronomy 23:3-4. No Amorite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. And when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So the Lord says to the Moabites, you guys ain't allowed. You aren't allowed in the assembly because of all these reasons. To the 10th generation, forever, you can't come. Ruth is a Moabite. And she's in this list of Jesus' lineage. And God welcomed Ruth because she followed him and because she became an ancestor, and then she became an ancestor to King David and to Jesus. God said no, but she still persistently said, yes, I want you to be my God. And she was faithful to him. She repented from, I guess, being a Moabite and the gods of the Moabite people, and she followed God. And she was faithful to her mother-in-law, and that's why she's accepted. God took a Moabite and put her in this list of Jesus Christ's lineage. And then Uriah's wife. Matthew calls Solomon's mother not by her name, Bathsheba. You notice that. But the woman who had been Uriah's wife. That's how he titles her in this lineage. It's his widow. She may have been from Judah, but she married into a Hittite family, which you ought not to do. Jews are to marry Jews. There's not to be any intermingling, no unequal yokedness in marriage. But she's in this list. She committed adultery. So Jesus is the promised Messiah, fulfilling the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, who was born to save the world, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, sinners, good people, which don't exist, and bad people. He comes from a long line of sinners. No one is beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. No one is so bad that they're unsavable. If this long list of people can be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and God used all their evil to literally save the world from sin and death, you think you're so bad, you can't be saved. That's a lie. Because there is a man that can save you and change the state your soul is in. And he came through sins of people. God worked all of that sin into good. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He works all bad for good. Genesis 5:20. As for you, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God works all of our sin into good, and no one is outside of the realm of being saved. Anybody, the whole world, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, good, bad, Democrat, Republican, Bengals fan, whoever the Bengals hate, I'm not in football that much. All can be saved. All are open to salvation. The door is wide open. No one is so bad that they can't walk through that door. God is so faithful that he has kept and will keep his promises no matter how sinful and destructive we are. There is no one who is so bad that they can't be forgiven their sins and have eternal life in Christ. Anyone can repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't lose hope in that. Lastly, I want to note the structure. I said at the beginning that this passage screams to the reader. It screams something out to the original audience. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now Matthew divided this genealogy into three groups of 14. Why would he do that? I mean, that's something that sticks out when you read the passage, right? 14 and 14 and 14. Now this is a selective genealogy, not the entire thing. So there's two reasons for this. This is a selective genealogy. Obviously, all of who Jesus came through is not listed on this. The Bible would probably double in size if we include every single person that Jesus came through. And some people say, well, that's a fake genealogy. It's not real. It's not accurate. Well, the point is not its accuracy. The point is theological. There is a purpose for this genealogy, and it's not to be thorough. The point is who Jesus is. He selects who he does to show who Jesus is. And then secondly, and I'm going to not say this word right, but I think it's gematria. Gematria, gematria. It refers to the sum of numerical equivalents of the consonants in a word. In the first century Jews, this is very popular. So Hebrew language didn't have vowels. It just had consonants. And the vowels were added later in time. And so they attributed numerical values to letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So David's name would be DVD. David, not like the ones you watch, but DVD would be his Hebrew name. And then they would add little dots and marks later to the Hebrew language so you knew you pronounced it David. But originally it's just the consonants, DVD. And the numerical value of David's name was, you know, DVD is 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. And King David's name is the 14th name on this list of the genealogy. The structure screams, David, David, David. The promised king is here, the promised king is here, the promised king is here. This gematria of, why is it 14, 14, 14? Why is David where he is? It's because the author, Matthew, is trying to scream to the audience, it's King David's son. It's the one we've been waiting for. That's who this is. He's got the theological purposes of including what names he includes so everyone knows where this guy, Jesus Christ, is coming from and who he's supposed to be, who he fulfills. But on top of that, the structure itself just screams, David! It's an explosion to the first century reader. The first century Jewish reader. So this Christmas season, we ought to reflect on the faithfulness of God in sending Jesus Christ for us, so that we may be reconciled to God by his grace through faith. Every piece of scripture is in scripture for a reason. Mm-hmm. This seemingly boring passage to us today of just David was this guy's dad, and this guy's dad was that guy's dad, and that guy's dad was Ruth, and you remember Ruth, and then she followed, you know, she gave birth to him. It's just a long list of, okay, you get a genealogy. But it's so rich. It screams who Jesus is. It ought to cause us to reflect on the future as well, not just on God's faithfulness in the past, but the future. For those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Christians, this is an encouragement. God has proven himself faithful in the first advent of Christ, and he's going to prove himself faithful in the second, when Jesus returns and takes the church home. Because this isn't our home. So sometimes, maybe later in life, you wonder, is all of this real? Is God true? Like it's kind of a bleak time in my life. Maybe you think that. But look at what Jesus... Look at what God has done through Jesus. He fulfilled everything he said he was going to do in Jesus Christ. God's word is true, and he's going to do it again. And he's going to do it again. You know he's going to do it again because he's faithful and his word is true. And for the unbeliever, this may be frightening or ought to be frightening. It's a two-sided coin for the unbeliever. You should either be terrified or be hope-filled because that door is open. If you reject Christ, the reality behind this genealogy should terrify you. But it should give you hope because you can accept him. And you can accept him today. It's frightening because Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back. He's going to return and judge the entire world. And if you're not found to be in him, you will be cast into hell. Mentioning hell during such a joyous time, the Christmas time, might sound a little harsh, but this is the reality. And it can be hopeful for you because the free offer of salvation is open to you today, because you will never be bad enough to not be able to walk through that gate of salvation, that door, which is Jesus Christ. And you can do it right now. And you can do it later in your car on your way home. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you got to be in church at the altar call to accept Christ. And if you don't accept Christ on the altar call, you hope you don't die until next Sunday. Because that's the next window of opportunity. But I told my dad, Dad, you can be saved in the shower. Amen. You can just pray to the Lord and repent of your sin and put your faith in Him, scrubbing your armpits. And he stopped and said, you mean, I don't have to walk up in front of everybody? No. The door is wide open to all who will enter and repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ today. Amen. Until he comes back, that door is open. Or until you die, that door is open. But if you're not walking through that door, this passage should be frightening. Because God has demonstrated himself trustworthy and faithful to bring in Christ. And he's going to bring him again. So we'll have a moment of invitation.